After a Sunday away, we return, Sunday away for Pentecost, we return to the prophecy of Amos, and we've come to chapter 5. The prophet began, you remember, by condemning the nations that surrounded Israel for their sins and promising God's judgment. All of that, however, was not so much for their sake, but to underscore his condemnation of Israel herself for the same sinners, or for the same sins her pagan neighbors were guilty of. If those nations would not escape God's wrath, how much more must Israel face God's judgment who has sinned against God's grace and God's covenant? Indeed, as Amos makes a point of saying in chapter 3, it's precisely because Israel is God's people that her judgment will be so severe. Then in chapter 4, Amos recounted the many times the Lord had sought to call Israel back to himself, all to no avail. Indeed, Israel had passed the point of no return. There was no longer hope of her restoration. She had sinned herself into a moral stupor so profound that she could not see nor hear the truth. She could not see herself for what she had become. She was happy, confident, and self-satisfied in her rebellion against God, and could not be made to see that God's wrath was about to befall her. But as if the Lord and his prophet Amos could not bear to contemplate this outcome, they call upon Israel one last time. The message of this next chapter we are about to read is repent and turn to God before it is too late. To be sure, there's no expectation that the nation as a whole will do so, but perhaps some will. As we read in verse 15, perhaps the Lord will have mercy on the remnant of Joseph. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 17 is an eloquent plea addressed to the nation of Israel as a whole in hopes that at least some of her people will hear and respond. Hear this word, O house of Israel, this lament I take up concerning you. A lament is a dirge, a sad or melancholy song, and in the ancient world, laments were songs composed to aid in mourning. And this was Israel's funeral lament, but sung before her death by someone who knew what was to come. The commentators point out that the poetry of these verses has the typical form of Hebrew lament. That is, it would sound to Hebrew ears like a funeral dirge. And the idea was to impress Amos's hearers with the fact that they were hearing their own funeral dirge. They were seeing their own funeral procession. They were hearing themselves, the minister, pronounce over them, ashes to ashes and dust to dust. You remember, of course, and we must remember throughout our reading of this prophecy, it makes all the difference to remember that everything the prophet predicted came true. Catastrophe overwhelmed Israel and wiped her from the face of the earth just a few decades after this. In any case, there is not simply the tone of angered and righteous offense in Amos's preaching. There is as well the tone of sorrow and deep regret. Fallen is virgin Israel, never to rise again, deserted in her own land, with no one to lift her up. The virgin daughter, of course, is the young woman who ought to have her entire life ahead of her, marriage and children and family. But instead, she is alone and deserted and fallen. Her future is in ruins. Remember that when Amos preached this prophecy, Israel was at the height of her prosperity under Jeroboam II. No one imagined the Gutterdammerung that was so rapidly coming and soon to befall her. And of course, we can think of that in respect to many things. The Titanic made it most of the way across the Atlantic just fine. But now, no one thinks it important to say how well the voyage was going before the iceberg was struck. It was the sinking of the ship that defined its life. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. The city that marches out 1,000 strong for Israel will have only 100 left. A town that marches out 100 strong will have only 10 left. Israel's vaunted military strength will be wrecked. her soldiers slaughtered in battle. This is another of the covenant curses, remember, threatened in Leviticus and Deuteronomy for covenantal unfaithfulness. There have been others already mentioned, but Amos has already made clear that Israel's destruction would come through military conquest. This is what the Lord says to the house of Israel: seek me and live. Do not seek Bethel. Do not go to Gilgal. Do not journey to Beersheba. For Gilgal will surely go into exile, and Bethel will be reduced to nothing. Israel had sought the favor of Yahweh by a ritual he did not value or respect, and all of her sanctuaries will suffer his wrath. Seek the Lord and live, or he will sweep through the house of Joseph like a fire. It will devour, and Bethel will have no one to quench it. Bethel, Gilgal, and Beersheba, you remember, were important sites in Israel's history, in the history of the covenant. And apparently in all three of these cities were shrines to which Israelites were then faithfully making pilgrimage, even to Beersheba, which lay at the southernmost end of the southern kingdom of Judah. But of course, none of the three was Jerusalem, where the temple was and where the true worship of Yahweh alone could be offered. Amos is once again pointing out the futility of Israel's religious life and zeal. They make pilgrimage, but to the wrong place. They offer worship, but worship that offends the Lord rather than pleases him. Everything they're doing is making matters worse, not better. You who turn justice into bitterness and cast righteousness to the ground. We've already had Amos give an account of Israel's unrighteousness. He who made the Pleiades and Orion, who turns blackness into dawn and darkens day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out over the face of the land, the Lord, Yahweh, is his name. He flashes destruction on the stronghold and brings the fortified city to ruin. This two-verse interruption of Amos's account of Israelite injustice gives us a sense of the power and the majesty of God whom Israel has offended, and the impossibility of her standing up to his wrath. Amos did the same thing in chapter 4, verse 13. You hate the one who reproves in court and despise him who tells the truth. You trample on the poor and force him to give you grain. Therefore, though you have built stone mansions, you will not live in them. Though you have planted lush vineyards, you will not drink their wine. For I know how many are your offenses and how great are your sins. You oppress the righteous and take bribes, and you deprive the poor of justice in the courts. Therefore, the prudent man keeps quiet in such times, for the times are evil. Israel is heedless of the claims of justice, truth, and of God's law, but the Lord knows all that she is thinking and saying and doing. Never ceases to amaze me as a minister. People really do think somehow or another that God doesn't know what's going on in their lives. But God does know. Seek good, not evil, that you may live. Then the Lord God Almighty will be with you just as you say he is. Hate evil, love good, maintain justice in the courts. Perhaps the Lord God Almighty will have mercy on the remnant of Joseph. Joseph stands for the northern kingdom because Ephraim, one of Joseph's sons, was its principal tribe. Therefore, this is what the Lord God Almighty says. There will be wailing in all the streets and cries of anguish in every public square. The farmers will be summoned to weep. They aren't normally, but there'll be so much mourning to be done that we'll need the farmers, the day laborers, to help, because there won't be enough professional mourners. The farmers will be summoned to weep and the mourners to wail. There will be wailing in all the vineyards, for I will pass through your midst. A very evocative statement. Yahweh will pass through Israel as her destroyer, just as he passed through Egypt long before. Our Father in heaven, we have another characteristically solemn and melancholy and fearsome account of your wrath and of your judgment upon those who live in sin and do not repent and trust in you for your mercy. Now write this word upon our hearts, for that very conviction by which we become Christians in the first place is that conviction by which we live as Christians all our lives in this world. And so renew a true faith and a true repentance in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It is an odd but fundamentally important fact that the majority of Israelites in Amos's day thought that God was with them and that they were the beneficiaries of His favor. They were confident that their religious activities, their sacrifices and pilgrimages pleased God and disposed Him to bless them. As Amos acknowledges in verse 14, the Israelites were saying and thinking that Yahweh was with them. As Amos will describe them in chapter 6, verse 1, the Israelites of his day were complacent in Zion, or at ease in Zion, as the old King James Version has it. They thought all is well. They felt fine before God. But repeating his indictment of their unbelief and disobedience, Amos summons Israel to repentance. That's what the editors of the NIV call it. They give this paragraph the title, A Lament and Call to Repentance. The term repentance does not, in fact, appear in the chapter, but repentance is an accurate summary of what Amos is after. To be sure, the editors could have entitled the paragraph, A Call to Faith. That, too, is what chapter 5 is about, Israel's lack of faith in Yahweh and her need to believe. Indeed, as general terms, faith and repentance are virtually synonyms in the Bible. In the Gospels, for example, sometimes Jesus tells his hearers to repent, and sometimes he tells them to believe. In Acts, on one occasion, Peter tells a congregation that wants to know what to do to be saved to repent. On another occasion, Paul tells an individual who wants to know what to do to be saved to believe. They are two sides of the same coin, we might say. The ideas can be distinguished, but in a heart and a life, they exist together as a fundamental disposition of heart and life toward God. But then what is this disposition? What is this repentance or this faith that Amos is urging upon Israel? What does it consist of? Amos will tell us very clearly here, and in fact the great importance of this chapter of the Bible is the very straightforward account it gives of what it is that God is looking for from us. It's very important that we answer that question as the Bible answers it, because it's very easy for Christians to fall into ways of thinking about spiritual things that, though they are not entirely incorrect, and may be very well meant, they are nevertheless not entirely faithful to the Bible's teaching. It's not only easy for Christians to mistake and to misrepresent the Bible's teaching about such fundamental things. It has happened many, many times. For example, in our modern Protestant evangelical world, faith and repentance are often defined, and if not defined, they are often thought about as a particular kind of experience, which is a way the Bible does not define them. Many of us, for example, grew up very familiar with the altar call. We were taught to think that salvation usually came to someone in an experience of crisis, a recognition, often quite dramatic and quite sudden, of one's sin and guilt before God, and then a sudden impulse, often accompanied with great joy, to surrender one's life to Christ. People described their conversions to us in these terms, and we came to think that conversions happened in pretty much the same way for everyone, with only the measure of emotion or the superficial details being different from case to case. It was this understanding of conversion, of faith, and of repentance, so common in evangelical Protestantism over the last 250 years, that led many to suspect the genuineness of the faith and the repentance of people who didn't have experiences like these. The tendency for evangelicals to think of faith and repentance in terms of a particular kind of feeling, a particular sort of experience, a certain set of emotions goes back very far and is deeply rooted in the evangelical mind, and it is still very much with us today in an even more debased form. It was a problem in the time of the Great Awakening, and sometimes led even very good and very wise men astray. To put it bluntly, this concentration on experience, emotion, and feeling when it came to faith and repentance led to a great deal of nonsense and a very great deal of confusion. Many of you have heard all about the life of Susanna Wesley, the mother of John and Charles. She is universally admired by evangelical Christians for her piety, for the faithful mothering of her large family. She is, by both professional biographers of the Wesleys and by the evangelical world as a whole, given most of the credit for producing the sons who were to be of such great blessing to the world. But did you know that according to Susanna's sons, John and Charles, their mother did not really become a Christian until 3 years before her death at 73 years of age, after all the work of her life was complete? In the unfortunate poem that Charles wrote for his mother's gravestone, her entire life as mother, wife, teacher, and disciple was summed up as a long night of griefs and fears, a legal night of 70 years. Why? Why would her own sons think that their mother was not a genuine Christian until virtually the very end of her life? Why would they think that, even though throughout their own lives they often spoke warmly of her evangelical piety? She believed in God. She believed in Christ as God. She knew herself a sinner. She would have gladly said she trusted Christ for her salvation, and she lived by all accounts a distinguished Christian life. Why should she not be regarded as a Christian? Because she had not had what came to be regarded in early Methodist circles as the defining experiences and feelings of true faith. An emotional experience of dread in the recognition of one's guilt before God, overcome by ecstasy in the recognition of her forgiveness in Christ. She didn't have that, apparently, according to her sons, until during a Lord's Supper 3 years before her death. But the Bible never says that real Christians will always have such experiences or have such feelings. The largest part of believing Christendom is the product of Christian homes, and vast numbers of such believers never had experiences of sudden crisis and radical, immediate, and powerfully emotional spiritual transformation. Think of how little we know about the spiritual experiences of many of the heroes of faith in the Bible, and how many of them, so far as we know, were believers from the very beginning of their lives. There are a great, great number of Christians who never had a conversion experience. I am one of them, and some of you are among them as well. There's nothing more wonderful than to see an unbelieving life suddenly and powerfully shaken and transformed by the grace and power of God. But most Christians do not become Christians that way. And there are reasons why the Bible does not place great emphasis on inner experiences or feelings or emotions when it teaches us about the meaning of faith and repentance, the nature of the spiritual life. One reason is that those experiences can be shared by people who are not truly transformed by the grace and Spirit of God, who do not last as Christians, and who, for that reason, we know never ever came to live the Christian life in a sincere and legitimate way. One of John Wesley's sisters married Westley, not Wesley, but Westley Hall, one of the brightest lights among the early Great Awakening preachers. John Wesley himself admired Hall, and even on several occasions in his journals admitted that he craved to be like him. He said that every day Hall seemed to have achieved all the holiness possible in one life, but every evening had gone unimaginably further. Wesley had a tendency to exaggerate. He gushed on one occasion, "Oh, may I be a follower of him as he is of Christ." But after some years as a leading Methodist preacher and after a string of seductions of his women hearers, he turned away from the gospel, became a deist, and after deserting Martha, John Wesley's sister, took another woman with him to the West Indies. Hall had all the experience in the world, so much so that he was for some time virtually worshipped by other Methodists, but he had neither living faith nor a Christian life. I could gather these illustrations from anywhere. They're thick on Christian ground. I happen to be taking them from the life of the Wesleys because I'm reading a fascinating new biography of the great man by Stephen Tompkins. The Bible prepares us for all of this, of course. Nothing in anyone's experience revealed Judas to be a traitor ahead of time. And the Lord Jesus tells us in his parable of the soils that some will receive the word with joy, only to fall away in due time. As I said, I don't doubt that there are powerful experiences of sudden, dramatic, and deeply emotional conversion. We know people who came to Christ in that way. And we know of many in the history of the church whose spiritual experience included a sudden crisis of illumination, deep feelings of contrition, and thrilling, joyful acceptance of new life in Christ. Think of Zacchaeus in Jericho, or the 3,000 on Pentecost Sunday, or the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus, or the Philippian jailer, or Augustine in the garden of the villa in Milan, or Luther in the tower, or Pascal's heart on fire that long ago night in 1654, or Spurgeon that snowy Sunday morning in that almost deserted church. But the experiences of such people are by no means the norm. Still less are they a law for everybody else. And a great many more believers came to faith in Jesus Christ in other ways, either when they were very small in their Christian homes, or in their adulthood, but not in such powerful experiences of dread overcome by ecstasy. For many, conversion is more like the coming of dawn in northern latitudes when it's almost impossible to tell when the night has become the day. César Millan, the convert of the 19th century French revival, said, "God awoke me as a mother wakens a child with a kiss." Another reason why experience, emotion, and feeling do not loom large in the Bible's account of true conversion and genuine faith and repentance is that experience is easily faked. And when it becomes the measure of true life, there is a reason to fake it, and many do, wittingly and unwittingly. And in such a situation, there becomes an almost irresistible temptation to exaggerate one's experience, even to lie about it, to oneself as well as to others. John Wesley was always having to pare down the membership of his Methodist societies, culling out the ones whose experience got them in, but whose lives showed no signs of change. Wesley himself, who regularly made people's feelings and experiences far too much the measure of their faith and holiness, did not always resist the temptation to exaggerate and, regrettably, even to misstate the facts about people's experience. When experience is the proof of your position, you need the experience to be everything that it's supposed to be. For example, real Christians, Wesley thought, would meet death with calm, peace, and joy. And accordingly, in his published journal, his account of his mother's death includes the information that she met her death without any struggle or sigh or groan. John had been at her bedside, and he wrote his brother Charles after she died, that Susanna had been the entire time struggling and grasping for life. We have enough trouble telling the truth about ourselves without being encouraged to make up stories about our feelings. Stories that told often enough, we can come to believe ourselves. Fact is, there is nothing Christians find it easier to misjudge or to exaggerate than their feelings and their inner states. We all think we love more than we do. We all think we are sadder for our sins than in fact we are. Now, I say all of this because in our postmodern day, feelings and emotions and inner states are still more the measure of things. And even for Christians, in these last 250 years, at least you had to be strongly emotional about the depth of your sin and guilt, and strongly emotional about the love of Christ and the forgiveness of sins. In our debased and superficial emotionalism in this postmodern day, you just have to feel nice thoughts about God. People assume that if they are well disposed toward God and have no hard feelings toward Him, He must be well disposed toward them. In a world of feeling and not of truth, which is the world in which you and I are living today, anything else would not be fair. But you'll notice there's very little of this in the Bible. In defining faith and repentance, the Bible does not speak of it as a particular kind of experience or feeling or emotion. In describing the particular experience of someone who comes to faith and forsakes his sins, the Bible sometimes says something about his emotions and his feelings, but usually does not. Most conversions in the Bible are reported. They're not described. In fact, amazingly so, the quintessential conversion of the New Testament, the conversion of the Apostle Paul, is reported 4 times in the New Testament, and never once are we told what the Apostle Paul felt when he encountered Christ on the Damascus Road. Paul, later on, in recounting that history himself, about himself, never tells us what he felt about it all on the Damascus Road. Baptism, we think, should be a powerful experience. People should have deep feelings at that time, if at no other. But we are not told even once what anyone thought or felt at his or her baptism. In the Bible, the question is not so much how Christ came in, but that He is in. Not how we feel about it, but what we are doing about it. And when the Bible teaches us how to test for true faith and true repentance, it never teaches us to look for particular kinds of experiences, doesn't ask us how we feel about this one thing or another. It points us rather to our theological commitments and to our behavior, our conduct. When the Apostle John writes his first letter to tell a community of Christians how to be sure they really are the children of God and are not simply temporarily or outwardly or hypocritically so, he teaches them to examine their commitments to God and to Christ and their behavior. He says nothing about and shows no interest in what experiences they might have had when they came to faith in Christ, or how strong their feelings may be about their sins or about their salvation. Now, I say all of that to help you see, first, how typical this passage in Amos is in what it says about faith and repentance, and how important it is. The great value of this text for us is precisely the clear account it gives us of what it is that God requires of us. It tells us in a very homely way what it means to believe and to repent. And that is a supremely important thing to know. Amos does not dwell on what he wants Israel to feel about her sins or about her relationship to God. He doesn't describe what true contrition and sorrow for sin will feel like. Rather, he tells Israel what she must do. He wants them to forsake their misguided confidence in their false worship and to look to Yahweh Himself for their peace, their hope, and their salvation. They were looking to rituals and not to the Lord. They were counting on their religious activity, their religious deeds, their sacrifices, their pilgrimages to holy places, but had forgotten that the Lord had offered Himself to His people directly and had called on them to know Him. Israel was doing every manner of thing so as not to have to deal with Yahweh directly, personally. They were keeping Him at arm's length when they ought to have been seeking Him. That's what is required. That and nothing else. So what does the Lord say? Seek Me and live. Do not seek Bethel. Seek Me, not Bethel. The whole world around us is seeking Bethel every day, not seeking the Lord Himself. You're putting your trust in the wrong place. You're counting on the wrong things. Seek the Lord and live. Make the Lord Himself the destination of your pilgrimage. Israel was like a bride on her honeymoon, enjoying all the sights, eating the marvelous food, sunning herself on this pristine beach, all the while ignoring the groom she came with. She's all about marriage, but she's not about her husband. I've known spouses like that. They're all into marriage, but they weren't particularly into their particular husband or their particular wife. But it cannot be so in this relationship between bride and groom. Israel was assuming that if she felt right about God, she must be right with God. And it was not so. This living God, so dramatically described in terms of His power and majesty in verses 8 and 9, this Creator and Judge, you must turn to Him. You must count on Him. You must look to Him. You must seek His forgiveness and ask for His mercy. You have to know Him. He alone can save you from the disaster that looms over you. The situation is far more serious than you think. This is the first part of the definition of true faith and true repentance, a living conviction that your life is in God's hands, that He and He alone can deal with your sins. He and He alone can give you what you need, can protect you from the consequences of your life, sinful life as it is, and that He will save those who turn to Him. True faith in the heart is a conviction that the first and last thing in a human being's existence is peace with God, the favor of God, the presence of God. The meaning of life is this: we were made to live with God, but our sins have driven us away from God, and the only way back to God is by God's mercy, which He extends to those who look to Him. That's why Christ, the Son of God, came into the world for no other reason but, as He says, to save His people from their sins. It's why He says that He is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father but by Him. We've got to get to the Father. This is man's problem. We've got to get to the Father. And the only way to the Father is the way the Father has Himself provided in His Son, Jesus Christ. Israel, like so many other generations of religious people, and all people are religious in one way or another, was seeking some other way than the way of living faith in the living God. Some other way than a life that had to be lived with this concentration on two self-evident and luminous persons, God and yourself, in relationship with one another. Amos was calling her back to Yahweh Himself. Seek the Lord, not Bethel. And then, said Amos, you must live according to God's law. That's the second part of true faith and repentance. If you're really reckoning with the living God, if you're really counting on Yahweh Himself to show you His mercy, to forgive your sins, to grant you peace with Him, if you really expect to find favor from the hand of this living God, the Creator of heaven and earth, then you will, in the nature of the case, as we read in verses 14 and 15, not only seek good and not evil, but you will hate evil and love good. Anyone who reckons with the Lord directly and looks to Him, the Holy Judge who is also the Savior of His people, will, in the nature of the case, accept that His will, His law, is right and good. And that person will want to keep that law. Such people always have two interests: to know God's will and to do it. Feelings be damned if you're not willing to do what God says. That's what Amos is telling Israel, and what he is calling upon Israel to do. I don't care over much about your inner experience, your feelings, or your emotions. I won't count up the tears you shed when you turn to God. There is a real emotion in true Christianity, and I fully expect that real Christians will know that and understand that well enough. There is a sorrow over sin and a fear of God's just judgment, and there is a joy in believing, and there is a delicious thrill in the knowledge that your sins are forgiven and that you have been given an eternal place in the family of God. But people will feel these things differently and in greater or lesser measure at different times in their lives. And some people will have these feelings very powerfully only to see them dissipate and finally disappear over time. But a real Christian will always have his or her eyes locked on the Lord Himself, high in majesty and wonderful in mercy, and will seek to offer his or her life in obedience to Him. He'll not think very much about why. It will simply be self-evident to him that this God should be obeyed, must be obeyed, and that in obedience to him, a human being will find the true fulfillment of life. The problem with Israel was not that she didn't have a certain kind of experience or emotion or feeling. The problem was that she didn't feel, or the problem was not that she didn't feel well disposed toward God. She did. She thought God was blessing her. She was happy with Yahweh. She liked Yahweh. The problem was that she wasn't counting directly on Yahweh for her salvation. And the proof of that was she was not willing to do His will as He had revealed that will in His covenant and law. True conversion to God, true faith, true repentance always has these effects. It makes a person conscious of the Lord Himself as the object of his hope, his trust, his confidence, his love, and his loyalty. And it makes a person eager to do God's will and live as the Lord would have him live. Trust and obey, for there's no other way. Israel had piled a great many things between herself and God: her prosperity and pleasure, her religious life, her busy life of work, and the Lord had slipped out of her view. He no longer dominated Israel's horizon. He himself was no longer the focus of her thoughts and her interests, her intentions, her loves, her hatreds. And having lost sight of him, she lost interest in his law. The law of God is important only to people because it is the law of the Lord. If he's not important to him, to them, his will isn't going to be important either. If they've lost sight of his love and goodness, his justice and judgment, his majesty and glory, they're not going to find these things in God's law either. Perhaps the Lord will have mercy on the remnant of Joseph. Who belongs to that remnant? Those who seek the Lord Himself, not Bethel, and those who seek good and not evil. A chapter of the Bible like this one should be read by serious Christians, by people who regard themselves as serious Christians, as a summons to a simple self-examination. Am I really seeking the Lord, not religious activities, but the Lord Himself in those activities? And am I seeking good, not evil, in my daily life? You cannot put that question to yourself too many times. Once a day is a minimum. Ask it and answer it. And make these two seekings, the Lord and the good, your marching orders every day. It is the way always, and it is the only way of those who do not perish, but have everlasting life. Amen.